My name is Dean. It is good to be together, to gather as a local church. There's more to being a Christian than going to church on Sunday. There's definitely not less. So this is an important thing we do, participating in God's design together of the local church for disciples to be made and then sent out to Tallahassee and around the world to make much of his name. Aren't you thankful for baptisms this morning? Wasn't that awesome? To see two folks get baptized, that energizes me. It's just the best. And we celebrate new life here and thank God for it all the time. And we're going through the book of Galatians right now, just verse by verse, through that New Testament letter. And what we've been seeing happen so far is there are people saying, yes, you're a Christian. Yes, Jesus died on the cross. Yes, he rose again. Like, yes, yes, yes to all those things. But you still have to follow Mosaic law. You still have to follow the rules in order to really be right with God. To like be a completed Christian and a full Christian, you got to submit yourself under the law. And Paul's saying, no, no, no. It's by grace alone we've been saved. It's through faith in Jesus our sins have been forgiven. It's not by our works we make ourselves right with God. It's by the works of Jesus we make ourselves right with God. It's not even somewhere in the middle. It's 100% the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Because our good deeds can't cancel out our bad deeds. A Diet Coke does not cancel out your large fry at Whataburger. I mean, think about it. We like to pretend those things, but no matter how many good deeds we do, it doesn't make up for the fact that we've done bad deeds against God. We've sinned against him, so we're dependent upon not our efforts, but on Jesus' efforts. So we sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. The reason we sing Amazing Grace is we really actually believe that, that God's the one who's done the work. He's the one who's loved us. He's the one who's forgiven us. And if you can't tell, I get really excited talking about it. So let's pray, and then we'll jump into Galatians chapter 3, where Paul answers the question he knows they're going to ask. Then why is there a law? Then why did God give us the law? Why did he give us those rules? Well, if we're saved by faith, okay, I get it, Paul. You talked about it for three straight chapters in Galatians. Why does the law exist? That's the answer he has for us today in Galatians chapter 3. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful for your love for us. And one of the ways we see that love is that you've given us your word, our Bibles. And how amazing today we can have it on the screen, we can have it on our phones, on an iPad, just incredible. That we have access to the words of our Creator, that you loved us enough to let us know exactly what it is you have to say to your people, what it says about you, what it says about us. And I ask we'll be good stewards of that. We'll be faithful to the fact that we have the words of our God, that we'll receive them. I ask you to open our minds to understand, our eyes to see, our hearts to receive, our ears to hear who you are and what you've done. I ask you to be with all the churches in Tallahassee as they gather today. We know that we're not the only ones doing this. It takes many churches to get the good news of the gospel out across this community. I ask you to keep the enemy out of this place. Help us be faithful in following Jesus. Speak through me this morning, we ask in the name of Christ. Amen. So here's verse 19 to chapter 3. And here's what Paul says. He goes, okay, faith, grace, Jesus, forgiveness, all of those things. Why then, I know you're going to ask it, that's basically the tone he's writing with, why then was the law given? What's the point of the rules? What's the point of the law that God has given us? He says, well, it was added for the sake of transgressions. It came to us because of the reality of sin until the seed, capital S, which is referring to Jesus, to whom the promise made originally to Adam and Eve that from her offspring would come a redeemer, and also a promise made to Abraham that through his descendants the Messiah would come who would bless all the nations, who would bless all people, and what is that blessing? Ultimately, our salvation found in Jesus Christ. The promise was made could come. The law was put into effect, and we'll get into some of this later. It seems really wordy, and we're going to try to get the big idea from it, because it can seem confusing and a lot here. So the goal is when you walk away today, we'll have a big idea of what's happening here. Now, a mediator is not just for one person alone, but God is one. Is the law, therefore, contrary to God's promises? Is the law in contradiction to the promise he gave to Abraham that by faith we are made right with him? He says, absolutely not. They don't negate each other. It's not a contradiction. For the law had been granted with the ability to give life. If we were made right with God through law keeping, through the law he gave us, then righteousness would certainly be on the basis of the law. But in chapter 2, he says, if righteousness can be attained by keeping the law, then Jesus died for nothing. That Christmas means nothing. The cross was nothing more than a tragedy. And Easter is confusing. If righteousness can be obtained by keeping the law, if being made right with God is based on my efforts, then Jesus died for nothing. But the scripture, he said, imprisoned everything under sin's power. We are imprisoned under the law. We'll unpack that in a minute. So the promise might be given on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ to those who will believe. We were under the prison of the law. Law was like a ceiling for us. And under the pressure of it, it points us to our need for faith. Before this faith came, which comes through ultimately through Christ, We were confined under the law, imprisoned until the faith was revealed. The law then was our guardian until Christ, so we could be justified by faith. But since that faith has come, as in the gospel story of Christ's death and resurrection has taken place, we are no longer under a guardian. The law does not govern over us anymore. Jesus' lordship is now what governs over us. For through faith, again, not by your efforts, not by law keeping, through faith, you are all sons of God in Christ Jesus. You belong to God's family, not because of your efforts, because you failed miserably, and so have I, but because of Christ's efforts, living a life that we could never live, dying a death we deserved, and rising from the grave. So then he goes, again, I know. So you're saying, I'm kind of starting to get all this. It's by faith. Why the law? Why do we have to do all these things? Why has it been such a prominent part of our heritage and our lives? And he says, well, it's because of transgressions. It's because of sin. There was sin before the law, but the people, under the understanding of faith, started living basically not by faith. They started living for themselves for quite a long time. They acted like they didn't need a redeemer in their eyes. And in their actions, that they didn't need to be justified by faith. They could do what was right in their own eyes. R.C. Sproul, whose Galatians commentary was very helpful for this sermon in my preparation, he referred to the law as an enormous wake-up call to everyone in Israel. An enormous wake-up call. There is a God, and he has a standard for you. And I think it's fair to say, spiritually speaking, that our city, Tallahassee, desperately needs a wake-up call. Tallahassee so much, the city I love, the city I live in, the city you love and that you live in, desperately needs a spiritual wake-up call. And the law helps us to see that. But the law is not the answer. See, our city isn't going to see the need for Jesus, their actual need for Christ, and then unless they actually realize they really need Jesus. And you don't see you really need Jesus unless you're confronted in your heart and in your mind with the holiness and greatness and righteousness and perfection and splendor of your Creator. But it's not the answer of the law. He says in chapter 2, verse 16, by the works of the law, no human being, not one person, will be justified. But it does help us to actually see the answer. The law helps us to see there is no mistake of a clear difference, a clear distinction between righteousness and unrighteousness, between obedience to God and disobedience. And we're told in the scriptures, we already knew this in our hearts, that God has written on our hearts the ability to understand between right and wrong. But what he's doing now is he's actually giving clarity and writing it out for us on the tablets that he gave to Moses. He's making his law and his righteousness and his demands on his people clear. Now, Martin Luther, the reformer, emphasized the teaching principle of the law, that the law is a schoolmaster, he would say, that drives us to Jesus, that shows us who Jesus is. John Calvin, the other reformer, another one of the reformers, expounded this even more. And he helped the church to see the law in a few different manners. And one of those is to see the law as a mirror. When you look at the law and think of it as a mirror, you see two kinds of reflections. The first reflection you actually see is God's reflection through the law. I don't mean that you visibly actually see God, but when you look at the law, you see his holiness. You see his greatness. You see his perfection. You see his righteousness. And then you look at yourself and you go, oh no. Oh no. And I don't mean because of your physical appearance. That's not what you see in the mirror. God has wonderfully made you. He's made no mistakes when it comes to you. You are made in his image. But spiritually, you see a reflection in the mirror. When confronted with the law, you see the greatness and goodness of God. It reflects back at you, and you look back and you don't go, wow, you're so amazing. Look at me. I'm just so special. Man, I'm just going to do what makes me happy. Man, there's just a God-sized dream in my heart waiting to blossom. I don't know why I shimmy there. I just kind of felt it. You know, there's just, you don't look in the mirror and go, wow, you're amazing. And that makes the world see the gospel as something very foolish. Because what does the world tell you? To turn to the mirror and say, you're the greatest person in the world, spiritually speaking. You do all the right things, follow your heart. But we look in the mirror and see God's reflection, and then we see ourselves spiritually. And the result is we see our great need to be forgiven. We see that there is a God, and we clearly are not him. There is a God, and he is very different from me. We see his character in the law, and then we have to reflect our character compared to him. Not compared to somebody else. Compared to somebody else, you probably have great character. I believe you, you're a good person who means well and is sincere. But that's not the standard God judges by. His standard is himself, and it takes seeing the law, seeing the mirror for us to actually realize that truth. It is of character we see in the mirror compared to God's. R.C. Sproul was asked this question. He was a great theologian who died 5 or 6 years ago. He said, what do you want to teach people who are not Christians? That's a good question for a theologian. He said, with an unbeliever that's not a Christian at all, they know they're not, what do you want to teach them? And Sproul answered, I want to communicate to unbelievers who God is. The word in that sentence that's important is the word who. Who God is. Because unbelievers know that God is. They know he exists. God has revealed himself to every one of his creatures. Though they might not acknowledge it, everyone knows that he actually is. What they don't know is who he is. And for those who are Christians in this room, it is the same story. Our understanding of the being and character of God can be so thin, it really can be so superficial, that we, even in our most spiritual, kind of godly, sanctified state of life, have almost no understanding of who God is, of his majesty and his being. So we look at the law and we see the mirror of who God really is reflecting back at us, that he is good and he is righteous and he is perfect and he is holy. And you see, we won't really understand who we are until we begin to understand. We won't know everything this side of heaven, but what's been revealed in God's word to us, who he is. And we see in the mirror the revelation of God's perfect, holy character. We instantly see in the same mirror the radical difference between who God is and who I am. Who God is and who you are. And where does that leave us on the surface? Pretty helpless and dependent upon grace and mercy. Maybe you've read Luke chapter 18 before. The story of the Pharisee and the tax collector. If you haven't heard the story, I'll tell it to you. Two men go to pray, Jesus says. One is a Pharisee who would have been very devoted to the law, very devoted, kind of a varsity level rule follower religious person, and the other a tax collector. And again, tax day was a couple days ago. It's not talking about modern day tax collectors. We're not mad at them, we're mad at the IRS, right? We're mad at taxes. But back then, these are people who would prey on poor people and would overcharge them taxes and pocket the money for themselves. I mean, a very just act that all of us would go, man, that's just not right, that's not good. They were kind of considered the sinners of the sinners in that culture, really detested. And the Pharisee says this, God, I thank you that I'm so good. Look how good I am at following the law. God, I'm the best person. And I'm not like this tax collector over here. Here's all the things that he does. The tax collector, when he heard that, if he'd have been like me, and I'm guessing maybe like you, he'd have gotten defensive. Or he'd have pointed out all the sins he knows about the Pharisee. He'd have gone down that route. That's probably what I would have done. But instead, he sees in those accusations that he actually, when he looks at the mirror of who God is and his law, that he is somebody who can only depend on one thing in this moment. That's not an excuse. It's not to point out other people's faults. It's not to have more good deeds than bad. It's not to say, I don't like organized religion. It's to beg God for mercy. And he actually says, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. I've been confronted with who I am compared to who you are. And the Pharisee confronted with who God is thinks he's the one that's good. And Jesus says this. He says, I tell you, this one, meaning the tax collector, he went back to his house justified, as in made right with God, rather than the Pharisee. Because the law should not drive us to our own belief in our own self-righteousness. It should drive us to ask God for grace. And here's what's amazing. He always freely gives it every single time. How gracious, how kind, how loving is our God. Ligon Duncan says this, a third of the law, a third of the Mosaic law, one third is about what you do when you've broken it. How loving is our God. As he's giving a law, he continues to say, okay, and you've broken it. Here's how you can be restored. Here's how you can be reconciled to me. Here's how your sins can be forgiven. How loving is our God. The law should drive us, yes, to our unworthiness, to our need, but it should drive us to see the greatness of the love of God. Matt Harmon says, until someone recognizes how disastrous their condition, it takes the mirror to see that, how disastrous their condition is apart from Christ, they will never see the beauty of what Christ has done. Until we see the law in the mirror, it reflects the character of God, we'll never see the beauty of what Jesus has done for us. Next, we see the law presented as a guardian. It says in the text, we're under a guardian. Now, there's not a great English equivalent for that word in the Greek text, but historically, we can see that in Greco-Roman culture, the guardian role was responsible for taking a boy specifically back and forth to school and overseeing his conduct 24/7. So yes, you had parents, but you were under the rule of the guardian, and he basically governed over your conduct 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And he says the law is like that. So we can see the law is kind of like a seatbelt. A seatbelt. What's a seatbelt do? It keeps us from basically wrecking even worse, oftentimes. A seatbelt is supposed to take care of us when there is a collision. When something bad actually happens, a seatbelt allows us, our bodies, to have restraint. Now, there's an election coming up, obviously, next few months. We just had primaries. And you're going to hear something you hear every time during an election cycle, and it's the dumbest thing in the world. And it's totally said out of ignorance, not any actual knowledge of truth or facts. And here's what you're going to hear over and over again from people. You can't legislate morality. You can't legislate morality. You hear that over and over again during political season, and here's why that makes no sense. Every law that exists is a legislation of morality. The law that you have to wear a seatbelt in Florida when you're driving is legislating morality. Telling you that you are breaking the law if you don't wear a seatbelt is legislating morality. The law allows us to not wreck our lives as much as we possibly could. What happens when there's no restraints? There's anarchy. Back in 2020, when everyone went crazy, all kind of rebellions, all your cool progressive friends were showing how anti-authority they were and anti-government and all these things. And in Seattle, they established something called CHAZ. I don't know if you remember that, CHAZ. CHAZ was called that from the Capitol Hill, it's a neighborhood of Seattle, the Capitol Hill Autonomous Zone. They had their own rules, their own governance, police are bad, no police allowed in here, and there was just anarchy and chaos inside. Like, crimes happened in there, but no one could do anything about it because we are our own autonomous space. And here's what I think is so funny about that. It was established on June 8th and ended July 1st. It was anarchy. Now, I believe in individual freedom and liberty, but that at the same time is not at odds with also thinking that anarchy is really bad. So God gives us his law to basically keep us from being and behaving as bad as we possibly could be. Romans 7 says this, so then, this is Paul writing as well, the same author of Galatians, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. John Sloat, a theologian, says the law was like a guardian that had a supervising role over Israel until Christ, the offspring of Abraham, the promised one, came. God's purpose in putting Israel under the temporary guardianship was to watch over them until the time when his people would be justified by faith, not in their works, but in Christ. But now that Christ has come and people are able to believe in him directly, the supervisory role of the law as a guardian is no longer necessary. It was a seatbelt for them, but now we've put ourselves under the lordship of Jesus. That we could say, there's more to it than this, but he is our seatbelt. His lordship is what we put ourselves under. And the third thing it does is now it helps us as people who are Christians to show us how to live for God. What does it actually look like to live for God? Jesus, who's asked about the law, he summarized it. He says, here's the law, basically. Here's what it is. Now that I have come and I'm getting ready to die and rise from the grave, give my life for you, make you my people, love God and love your neighbor. That's the call on your life now. That's the law that you are under. It's freeing. You get to live in freedom under the love and the lordship of Jesus Christ and now are called not to abolish the law, but to summarize it in loving God and loving your neighbor. We could call it a map. The law serves as a map. If you're under 30, this is a map. And we used to have to pull these things apart and figure out where to go. Can you imagine that? We didn't have anything we could put in our phones, and as a result of that, all of us knew how to get places. It was really wild. We were able to learn directions and things like that. And the map, again, shows you how to go from one place to another. It navigates for you. But it's written out, so you have to actually look at it and see how to get there. And Jesus said, here's the story. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Well, how do we know his commandments? The scriptures tell us them. Notice he didn't say, I can't fold this, sorry. So, lifelong problem. Notice he didn't say, I will love you if you keep my commandments. The law shows us we failed to do that. He says, if you love me, if you're the person who's been shown grace and shown mercy and actually believes in faith these things, these truths, then guess what? You're going to keep my commandments. But aren't you thankful that when you don't, his grace is still there over and over and over again? The psalmist wrote this, I gain understanding from your precepts. As a result of that, I hate every false way. Your law shows me what's false in this world so I can detect it. Your word, the law, some translations say, it's a lamp for my feet. It's a light on my path. It shines the way. It shows the way. It allows me to walk and to navigate and to get where I'm supposed to be spiritually because it is with me and shows me exactly what it is that you have to say to your people. See, the law is completely unable and powerless to save us from our sins. But it does point us to our need for Christ over and over again. And it helps us to see how to live for God, and it keeps us from wrecking our lives and wrecking our faith. Then he goes in and tells us that we're all one in Christ. When it comes to our salvation, we're all made one, we're all made new. And in chapter 4, he says this, now I say that as long as the heir is a child, he differs in no way from a slave, though he's the owner of everything. What he's basically saying here is that a child, while they're still under their parents' guardianship, technically owns nothing. Like nothing belongs to you. Like if you have kids and they're like, that's my room, that's my phone, it's like, actually, no, it's not, it's mine. Because you pay for nothing, right? But you're not really supposed to yet. Even they turn 18, like I'm an adult now, I'm 18, it's like in the government's eyes, but you live here, so actually you're not. Like you're not. You're under a guardianship. He says a child doesn't technically own anything, even though one day it will be his. Because instead he's under guardians and trustees until the time set by the father. And that's the earthly father in that context, that one day you will be sent out from the home. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were in slavery, he's talking spiritually here, under the elements of the world. We were enslaved to sin. When the time came to completion, as in when Jesus actually finally came, God sent his son. We call it Christmas. Born of a woman, born under the law. But what did he do? He kept the law perfectly. So therefore, he could be the one who could redeem those under the law. Why? So we might receive adoption as sons. That God sent Jesus to this world so he could redeem us, die for us, make us new, forgive us, but also make us a part of his family. So what's our response now? And because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts crying, Abba, Father. That's our relationship with him now. So you're no longer a slave, but you're a son. And if a son, then God has made you an heir. You're going to receive one day everything that is his, the new heavens and new earth. So the idea of a guardian is compared to a state of imprisonment. It's contrasted with the freedom of an adult son who has now received his inheritance and now can go live in it and use it. But we're also told the law has a built-in expiration date until Christ, who's the promised seed of Abraham, has actually arrived. And the point of verse 20 seems to be that the Mosaic law covenant could not produce the promised offspring of Abraham. Back in that mediator conversation, the end of chapter 3. So now maturity for us as those who profess Christ means we relate to God not by the law, we relate to God by faith. Through our union, our oneness with Christ, God has adopted us and into his family, and he's made us sons and daughters. So those who are in Christ are no longer slave to sin. We're no longer slaves to the world. We are children. We have an inheritance from God. And here's what J.I. Packer says, and I think it's so amazing. He says to be right with God, and that's the theme of Galatians, being right with God. How does that happen? Not through our works, by his. It's called justification. He declares us not guilty of our sins. He makes us righteous. To be right with God is a great thing, he writes. Listen to this. But to be loved and cared for by God the Father is even greater. To be made right with God, critical, justification, it's a great thing. But to be loved and cared for by God, he says, that's the best. But the way that comes about in your life is through your justification. Because those who have been justified, they also become adopted into the family of God. So when I look at the law and I see it as a mirror, I see the reflection of the Creator and how perfect he is and how good he is and how right he is. And then look at my own self. Again, if I'm looking at somebody else in the mirror, like you, or you're looking at me, you might go, as long as I keep up with that person, I'm kind of as good as they are, not do too many bad things, we're good. I just gave myself a thumbs up in the mirror. We're good. But when I see the reflection of God's character in the mirror, I go, I'm not good. And if he is good, and I'm not good, as my one-year-old says when she drops something, uh-oh, what do we do? Well, God says, here's what he does. He punishes sin. But he also gives grace. And Jesus, who never sinned, was punished in our place so that in him we might be declared righteous and also be adopted and become a part of God's family. So the law is not meant to give us bad thoughts. It's meant to point us to Jesus Christ. And then we also see it as a way that guides us in this world, that puts some restraints on us of non-anarchy kind of living, to live under Christ's lordship, not the authority of ourselves. And also shows us how to live for God, how to love God and obey his commandments. Jesus said all the Ten Commandments can be summarized in those things. And we see in the New Testament that Jesus' concern is for our hearts. It's for our hearts. He says, oh, you heard it said, don't commit adultery. So everybody who hasn't committed adultery is like, okay, great, I'm good. He goes, oh, hold on. Hold on. If you've lusted after a woman, you've committed adultery in your heart. Everybody's like, oh. Oh, he's showing us that the law breaking, yes, it does come from literally disobeying something, but it goes deeper. So we don't need an obedience check. We need a heart check. And then when we see God's grace in our lives, guess what we're able to do then? We're able to give grace to each other. We're able to forgive ourselves. We're able to forgive other people. We're able to live our lives every day not wondering where we stand with God. To realize that Jesus is the one who's done all the work. So he says, church in Galatia, you're justified by faith, not by the law. And they go, okay, then why do we have the law? To point you to the fact that you're justified by faith and not by the law. Isn't that good news?